Thanks for taking it like a champ, Anthony. All righty. Let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then I'll give you a kind of a trajectory of where we're heading with this mini-series for the next couple weeks. So, Father, we thank you again for another morning that you have given us life for the sole purpose of honoring you, that every day that we are alive on this side of eternity is yet another day to honor you here on this earth and everything that we do and say, and yet here we are on the first day of the week, a day that you have specifically declared as your day. I pray that we would honor it as that we would, as we meet together with other believers, as we listen to your word, as we sing songs, as we offer financially, as we offer mentally, as we offer with our time here this morning, that none of it would be wasted, that we would weigh every penny given and we would weigh every word said. And I just pray that everything would be done in a way that honors you, especially in the Sunday school lesson, that you would help us see just the work that you have done in our life. I pray that we would be faithful to your name, your word, not any system. I pray that we would see the benefits and those who have gone before us, but we would always come back to your word to examine everything. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so I mentioned last week, we talked a lot about God's sovereignty. Very helpful with a lot of things that a lot of you are going through. Very helpful with a lot of things that we're all going through with politics, family members, friends, life, that everyone can come up with at least one example where things didn't work out the way you would have worked them out. And so I think that's very helpful, and I told you we'd get into this issue that you have probably heard before called Calvinism. Okay, raise your hand if you've ever heard that word before. Calvinism. Have you ever heard that? Okay. I'll get into this in a minute. There's a reason we don't typically say that. I'll get into all that in a minute. If you're wondering, if we get to define it, yeah, we are. But if somebody else gets to define it, I'm not sure what they mean by it. So we'll get into that in a minute. But what I wanted to do is kind of set a stage for you, because most of you, if you've heard the term Calvinist, you also heard the term Arminian. Where did it come from? Did they hang out? Were they buddies? Like, what? Did they just not like each other? How did that get started? So I have just a brief history here. I don't want to take much time to go through this, but it is necessary because there's a lot in here that a lot of people who argue about Calvinism have no clue about, okay? A lot of people who argue about whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, they say things that are just so far from reality that it robs the debate of any gravity that it actually should have. And so just to begin with, Jacob Arminius, that's where Arminianism came from eventually, Jacob Arminius was born in 1559, okay? 1559, he was born. John Calvin died in 1564. So Arminius was born in 1559, Calvin died in 1564. Somebody tell me, how old was Arminius when Calvin died? He was 5 years old. I don't think they were having many debates with each other as a five-year-old and an almost dead man, right? So just from the beginning, realize the two most likely never met. Whatever this debate is, it really wasn't anything with them two personally, okay? So they never met. Calvin died when Arminius was 5 years old, but Calvin was a professor at a university. And when he died, a man took over the classes that Calvin taught named Theodore Beza. If you're familiar with that name, he followed Calvin's footsteps in the university. Well, he eventually had a student who was named Jacob Arminius. So John Calvin was a professor. He died. Beza replaced him. Arminius became a student. Okay, so that's where it came from. It became clear pretty early on that the view that the majority of the churches, the state church, Calvin, you take Zwingli, Luther, the Reformers, Beza, their view of God and his sovereignty and salvation and man and sin was not shared by Arminius, Jacob. And so very early on, it became clear. Jacob Arminius, when he left that university, he took a pastorate and he started preaching through Romans. And he preached a sermon on Romans 7, which if you're familiar with that chapter, that's where Paul's struggling, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do. And probably the most popular interpretation is that Paul as a Christian is struggling, right? Well, Arminius took the view that Paul was not a Christian and he was having these struggles. So you can already see how he views unsaved man. Paul says in that text, the good that I desire, I don't do. So here Arminius says, look, lost man can desire good things. So you see early on, he just makes it clear that he doesn't necessarily agree with that. Even Romans 9, when he got into Romans 9, he made it clear God's sovereignty with Pharaoh, the whole potter clay illustration. He just went completely away from what Calvin, Beza, and even the historically traditional Orthodox Church had taught and believed. He even went so far as to say that Beza and Calvin's view of God helped build Satan's kingdom. So swords are drawn, right? You don't really need to say that about somebody you're not ready to go to battle with. But since the church in his day was overwhelmingly in line with the reformers, he was obviously causing a great controversy. So Jacob Arminius became professor at that university. So where Calvin was, Beza took over, he studied, then he became a professor at that university and obviously caused more problems. In 1608, so this is just 1 year before he died, in 1608, he wrote something called the Declaration of Sentiments. And it was his like official statement on how he disagreed with the established church, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, all the reformers. It was just, here's my position, okay? Arminius died in 1609. In 1610, which is a year after his death, his followers produced what became known as the five canons or five statements of the Remonstrance, okay? So if you've ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, that's where that came from, as it was a response to what Arminius' followers put forth as their five problems with the church, okay? So Calvin never sat down and went, you know, what are five things that everyone needs to know? Okay, these are the five things. He never did that. Arminius never sat down and said, where are the five areas I disagree with? He never did that. He did it much bigger than that. It wasn't just five. My point is, when Arminius died, Calvin's been dead. His followers drafted five articles, called the church leaders together, which back in that day, you got to get back in that mindset. Church leaders and state officials are one, right? Heresy was a capital offense. I mean, today, federal offenses are separated from the church, right? You believe heresy today, we don't take you to the White House and have you tried. Back then, church and state, state officials, church officials, they were much closer than they are now. So the followers of Arminius called a meeting in the Netherlands, is the region of the world we're talking about, to amend. There's two catechisms, two confessions. If you're familiar at all with the Reformed tradition, very helpful to have old confessions, right? So what has the church believed throughout the years? They've written it down. It's called confessions. Two that the church in the Netherlands followed was the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, you don't need to memorize those. But here's the five main areas that Arminius disagreed with the church, his followers, okay? Listen to these five areas and just see what you think. Article number one, and I'm summarizing these articles. You can go online. If you have an ESV study Bible, actually, they're in the back just for reference. These are just a summary, okay? Article one, God chooses people or chooses to pass over people based on faith he sees in the future or unbelief he sees in the future. So from the just straight out of the chute, they said, listen, the way that God determines if he chooses someone or not is based on whether or not he sees they'll believe or not. Still pretty popular, right? I mean, that went directly against what, I mean, I'm convinced the Bible teaches, also directly against what Zwingli, Luther, Beza, the Reformers, the church in the Netherlands, all these confessions, it went directly against it. Second article was this: Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers will be saved. So you've got to think to yourself, am I comfortable thinking Jesus paid for the sins that people in hell will pay for all eternity? Just think about that for a second. If Jesus paid for the sins, why are they in hell? So that was kind of where the debate centered. Article 3, man is so depraved that divine grace is needed for faith or any good deed. We agree, right? We agree there. the church agreed, but Article 4 is where it came relevant. This grace that is needed may also be resisted. Now, what you need to understand is no one that I'm aware of in the Reformed tradition, Calvin, none of them taught that you can't resist God's grace. Peter makes it clear in Acts that people do it all the time. What they're arguing against is that what the Reformers taught, and we'll talk about this next week actually, is that when God decides to save someone, he can overcome their rebellion and save them. And they're going, no, the ultimate decision rests on man finally and fully. Okay? Number 5, everyone who's born again will persevere, and they just wrote, we need to study this more. So can you lose your salvation? Basically that question. So this dealt with issues of how does God choose people? Who did Christ die for? What did he accomplish on the cross? Can everyone who's born again, can they fall away from the faith and go to hell? Can you be saved once and then lose your salvation and go to hell? Also, the question of can God not save you if you don't allow him to? I mean, all these questions were going on then, and as you can tell, they're going on now. So bitter conflict arose, and it was actually international conflict because the churches from other nations sent representatives to this thing. If you've never heard of it, this is extremely important. It's called the Synod of Dort, okay? Synod, S-Y-N-O-D, of Dort, D-O-R-T. Synod of Dort. So pastors, church representatives, state officials in the Netherlands met together with officials from other nations. They all got together from November 14th, 1618 to May 16th, 1619. So several months long. They had 154 meetings. Okay, so this wasn't some light, do you have a couple Tuesdays you could spare? This is 154 meetings. And their sole purpose was to discuss this issue of, well, what do we do with what their grievances? What do we do with their disagreements? Their responses to the Arminians, if you will, their responses became what you've heard of now as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, they responded with much more than that. But typically, when people say, are you a Calvinist, they reference 5 points, right? Sometimes called a tula. We'll go through that in a second. But the idea is, again, I want to stress this. Calvin never wrote down 5 points. Arminius never wrote down 5 points. It was not with them too. It developed after both were dead, really, especially Calvin. But it was developed by followers, and there was a much larger debate in context here. It wasn't just, here's 5 things I think, here's 5 things you think, let's go our different ways. Again, Calvin died about 50 years before this ever happened. The response does not show everything Calvin taught. There was much more that Calvin taught. If you've never read the Institutes, if you've ever heard of Calvin's Institutes, it's very helpful because in that day, Calvin wrote his Institutes for a king, okay? And he wrote it because the view of Protestants was so low. They were ignorant people. And Calvin said, I just want to set forth a logical defense of the Christian faith, an explanation of it. Here you go. And so that was why Calvin wrote what would be known as his Institutes. But again, these 5 points of responses were specific responses to specific grievances against the majority of the church in that day. It was an attempt to keep the church in orthodoxy. They were not meant to be a summary of Calvin's view. They were not meant to be a summary of Reformed theology. Reformed theology and Calvin did agree with these, but it's not a summary of all that they believe. Calvinists, I would argue, the error sometimes is to be strong-minded. Like we care a lot about what people think, and there's kind of coldness there, right? That's typically how it's caricatured. But if you understand these rightly, what we'll go through in the next couple weeks, there should be strong mind and strong heart. There should be, these 5 points don't, they aren't spears to take to other people who disagree with you. I got 5 arrows I'll shoot you with if you disagree with me. They're 5 truths that crush me down and put me in proper position before God. That's what they're supposed to do. Knowledge always is meant to edify, not puff up. See 1 Timothy 1:5. Properly understanding these will produce a gratitude, a wonder, love, thankfulness, and humility that we often lack. So why don't we often use the term Calvinism? I think this is easily the most you've ever heard it from the pulpit. I don't know that we've ever really used it, right? So we get the question, are you a Calvinist? That's like asking, are you Republican? What do you mean by that, right? I mean, How many of you are rethinking whether or not you want to be known as that now? Because it's like, well, I don't really know what's going on, and I don't know how you define it. I'm a true one, but that one's not one. I mean, again, the terms, they're hard to come by sometimes, and they're easily lost. So when people say, are you a Calvinist? My immediate question is always, well, what do you think that means? Because I don't want to say yes when our ideas of what they are totally different, right? So again, we don't know what you think it means. We also don't agree with everything Calvin taught. I mean, Calvin baptized infants. I don't agree with that. Calvin had a different view of church government than I do. I don't agree with that. So again, taking the name, to some people it implies we just agree with everything he said. So that's one danger that we try to stay away from. Sometimes you'll hear it called doctrines of grace, if you will. I know one of the most helpful things I heard on this was actually a series by MacArthur called Doctrines of Grace. So again, let's just get away from the Calvinism title, not because we don't like him, but because we have no clue what you think we mean by that. Doctrines of Grace seems to be perfectly clear to Calvinists, ambiguous for everybody else, so it works. You'll most often hear this term tulip. Okay, if you haven't heard of this, one joke I heard from one guy was the Calvinists have their tulip and the Arminians have their flower, where that he loves me not, he loves me, anyway. But the Calvinists have their tulip, okay, and T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance to the saints, okay? So they have the five, that was not original, because number one, it's in English, okay? And I know we read everything in English, but they didn't write it in English, okay? So we don't know where that came from. We honestly don't. We don't know where the tulip came from. We don't know who came up with it. There are some ways that some of those are phrased that just aren't all that helpful. Like the one we'll talk about this morning, total depravity. Some people hear that and they think everyone's just like these drooling demons running around on earth. Like, you're saying everyone's as bad as possible? And so some of them aren't very helpful. But usually that's what is used as the standard. Here's why this matters. Here's why we're going to devote the next, or this one included, 5 weeks to this. Is because where you stand on these issues determines how you understand God's grace. It determines how you understand salvation. What role did you play? What role did God play? It determines how you worship. These truths will change the way you worship, one way or the other. It changes your assurance. Arminians have different views on assurance of salvation than Calvinists do. It changes your view of sin. How bad off was I? What has God done in my life? Being born again, missions. This changes your view of a whole lot in Christianity. Now, this is not a test for who is a Christian and who isn't. I want to make that clear. There are Arminians who will go to heaven, and they disagree with us on this. But that does not mean this is not a big deal. This is one of those things where we both stay on the Christian field, but we're at different ends. Does that make sense? Like we're both going there, but we disagree on some very core key things. So again, our goal, as I prayed earlier, and I would say again, our goal is not concerned with what did Calvin believe. When he's right, hallelujah, I'll wrap my arm around him. When he's wrong, okay, we disagree. That's not my goal, to go back to what Calvin thought. My goal isn't to go back to what Arminius thought, or my goal isn't to go back to what Beza, or whoever you want to name, Luther. That's not my goal. My goal is, let's get back in the Word and see what the Bible says. Because if you're not familiar with all the terms, but you know what God says, we're doing pretty good, right? I've witnessed that before, where people will come up and go, do you believe in total depravity? I have no clue what you're talking about. And then, well, they start asking questions. Well, what do you believe about sinful man? And they nail it. And they've never heard of the term in their life. I would rather you be there. Meaning, you know what the Bible says, you know what God says. You may not be familiar with what Calvin taught, but you at least know what God taught. And I think that's a little bit more important. So we'll spend our time in the Word. And here's how I want to phrase it, okay? This first lesson, I want to ask this question, okay? How bad is man's problem? Think of that. Sinful man, how bad is their problem? Very bad. In fact, we don't have enough time to describe how bad it is, right? I'll try. Here we go. The reason I ask it this way is because the T in the tulip is often called total depravity. And it's not always helpful because, again, you may hear that and think differently than what we're trying to say with that, okay? Here's what total depravity is not. So instead of asking what is total depravity, I'm asking how bad is man's problem. But I do want to say this. Total depravity, number one, is not absolute depravity, okay? So let's think about what the word total means. And I'm saying it doesn't mean absolute. What I'm saying is, when people say they believe in total depravity, when we describe how bad off man is, we're not saying every unbeliever sins to the nth degree all the time. I mean, do y'all know unbelievers who sin worse than other unbelievers? Right? I mean, everybody knows that, right? I mean, look on TV. Have you heard of Hitler before? Have you heard of Joseph Smith? I mean, they sinned very differently, right? Both sinners, both sinned very differently. So it's not absolute depravity. To be totally depraved, it does not mean that a person is as intensively evil as possible, but as extensively evil as possible, meaning there's no part of that person that hasn't been ruined by sin. That's the total part. Every part of humanity has been ruined by sin. Not they're always doing the worst thing possible at every given moment. So it's very different. It's not that he cannot commit worse crimes or that he commits every sin possible. Rather, it's that he never does anything good. Those are very different. So just because Joseph Smith and Hitler sinned differently, that doesn't mean one sinned and one didn't. Does that make sense? Also, it's not a complete absence of relative good. Have you ever met a lost person that you would consider a good person? I mean, there's people that aren't Christians that, I mean, I trust with my taxes. Like, I trust with, you know, other things that, I mean, there are some very reliable unbelievers. How do we explain that, you know? And so I think when we get into this, your definition of good becomes extremely important. But usually when we say relatively good, like I know this unbeliever who's a good guy, we simply mean outward conformity, right? I'm not saying his heart is good. I'm not saying his motives were good. I'm just saying what I saw was good. So judging by man's standard, there can be relative good in people. A relative good work may be the conduct outwardly conforms, but we're not making a statement on whether or not they have faith or whether or not they love God. Thus, non-Christians can perform relatively good deeds, even though they themselves are not born again. As I said earlier, I'd like to have some verses on this. So let's look at Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Jesus made this clear that there is the ability to do relatively good things according to man, even as an unbeliever. Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 32. Okay, so Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. I mean, think of that. Is it good to love people who love you? Yeah, it's good, right? Jesus is saying, don't just do that, though. Even the sinners do that. So here we have Jesus recognizing something good being done in a relative sense by even unbelievers. Remember, even Jesus said when he's talking about praying to the Father, he says, how many of you would give your son a snake if he asked for bread? Like, I mean, there are parents out there, their kid says, I'm hungry, and they say, well, what do you want to eat? They don't go, well, here's a rock. Suck on that, you know, just roll that around, chew on it. I don't care about you. There are relatively good parents out there. So the idea, again, is I'm not saying they're absolutely depraved. I'm not saying there never is relatively good things. Think about this. There are many reasons people may be restrained. What are some reasons? I want to hear you on this one. What are some reasons that unbelievers may restrain certain evils? Government officials, right? Hey, why do you not blow up mailboxes? Because it's a federal offense. Like, I mean, think about it. There are many things in high school where not so bright high school boys, myself included, get together and go, we should do this. Oh, it's illegal. Oh, okay, we won't do that. I mean, think of that. It's just a general common grace God's given to us. So yeah, legal ramifications. What's another reason people may do that? Okay, good reputation, right? I want people to think well of me. If I do that, even though I want to, I'll forfeit a good reputation, therefore I'll do it. Okay, what's another reason? Their conscience, right? Even lost man, James affirms for us, even lost man has a broken image of God in them. Romans 2 makes it clear that even unbelievers do what the law says because it's written on their heart. That's why it's rare that you find the culture that's just like, just kill whoever. That's cool. I mean, that still remains, although the conscience can be misinformed and it can be desensitized. So there are issues there. So yeah, unsaved man may want to avoid consequences of government. I would even add parents. I remember when I was lost and I was at a party and I had the opportunity to drink underage, and the whole reason I didn't do it was because I thought people would think poorly of me. I thought my brother would be upset with me, and I didn't want my dad finding out. Those are really the three reasons. At no point did I go, you know, I just love the Lord, and I want to obey the law, and I want to honor him in all things. I mean, I didn't do that. I was kept in line because I didn't want my dad on my back. Even lost people, like I said, have a God-given conscience. Lost people are aware of God's holiness and judgments. There is an innate fear of God in people that they can either ignore more or less, but Romans 1 makes it clear that God's attributes are clearly seen. Even lost people, like I said, have a God-given conscience. Even lost people have the broken image of God. So we see that. We see in 2 Kings, we see in Luke, we see in Romans, this idea that when we say man, lost man is totally depraved, we're not saying they only do the worst thing possible all the time. And we're not saying that they never do anything relatively good. So what is it? Okay, so what do we mean by total depravity? What do we mean by what is man's problem, or how bad is man's problem? Here it is positively, okay? Number one, lost man is only and always sinning. Now that may be difficult for some of you, but think about what I just said. A lost person is only and always sinning. Name anything that any lost person has ever done, and it's only been sin. If you say, but what about, you're going back to the relatively good comment that we just see outward conformity, right? Is that what God requires? Does God require outward conformity? Does everyone who comes to the church please God? Does everyone who read their Bible, do they please God? How about the Pharisees, right? I mean, some of Jesus' harshest words were for the most outwardly conformed people, right? So we got to be careful when we say, well, he's a good person. Like, what do we mean by that? What is our definition of good? Listen to this. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 91. Listen to this. What are good works? Here's three aspects of a good work that I think is helpful to tuck away in your head, okay? What are good works? Answer, only those which are done out of true faith, conformity to God's law, and done for God's glory. So they're done out of faith, they're done out of conformity to God's law, and they're done for God's glory. When we use relatively good, we're only talking about that middle one. When I see someone conform outwardly, I go, that's a good thing they just did. I'm not making a comment on whether or not they did it out of faith and love for God, but that is what God considers good. When we stand before him, it's not going to do any good to go, listen, I outwardly conform myself exactly how you wanted me to be. Because we know from Jesus, again, that the whitewashed tombs, the problem is outwardly they're clean, but inside what? Yeah, dead man's bones, right? Or even the cup. The outside's clean, but the inside's dirty. If you come over to my house and the outside of the cup's clean and the inside's dirty, it won't happen. Danae's taking care of it. But if that happened, you'd reject the drink. Like, I don't want this. But the outside of the cup's clean, dude. You got to drink that. And that's the idea here. So what is good works? What are good works? They're done in true faith, conformity to God's law, and done for God's glory. Like I said, notice two out of three are not done by unbelievers. Is there a moment at any point in an unbeliever's life where they have faith in God? No, because if they had faith, what would they be? A believer. We're calling them unbelievers. Like, they don't have faith because that's naturally who they are. They lack faith. They're always in some sort of rebellion. Just because it can be worse rebellion doesn't mean it's not rebellion. Does that make sense? If I tell a little white lie, I could have told a worse lie, but that lie still is bad, right? If I make fun of your child and I pick on them for being four eyes or whatever, I could have punched them in the face and I didn't, but I did make fun of them and that's rude too. So just because things can get worse doesn't mean they're okay. So that's the point that we're trying to make, is man only and always sins. God requires conformity in all three areas: what you do, why you do it, and how you do it. If you lazily do the right thing, God is not pleased with that. If you do the right thing, you help out a brother, but you hate him, God's not pleased with that. If you say you love him, but you don't do it, God's not pleased with that either. We don't get to pick and choose which one of the three we do. Look at Romans 14. This is a verse that I think settles exactly what I'm trying to get at here. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 23. Romans 14, verse 23. The context is dealing with Christian liberties, things you can and can't eat, passing judgment on one another. Romans 14, 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. And Paul could have just stopped there. The reason it's wrong for you to eat when you doubt is because you're not eating from faith. But look how he ends it. For, or because, whatever does not proceed from what? Faith is anything you've ever done in your life that didn't proceed out of faith, that's sin. But I did the right thing. Doesn't matter. Why did you do it? Was it rooted in faith in God? If it's not, it is a sin according to God. So this is where I'm getting at. Even the philanthropist who builds hospitals for children, it's like, I understand that's relatively good. Thank you. We'll make use of that. This is God's common grace to us. But don't expect on judgment day to stand before God and go, look at all the hospitals I built. Those are the differences. Again, Romans 14, 23 makes this clear. Genesis 6, before the flood, man is only evil always in the intents of his heart. And people go, well, that was before the flood. Great, let's go after the flood. Genesis 8, the same exact thing is said. This is how God views man. He doesn't just view us outwardly, but he views us inwardly. Acting in faith is the only way to glorify God. There's another thing here. 1 Corinthians 16, look at this. And those of you who are in John and Val and Mike's Bible study, I want your help on this one. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all that you do, I mean, that's pretty comprehensive. Let all that you do be done in what? Love. So if you do something that's not in love, what is that? Sin. Now, for those of you in that small group, what is love? A what? It's in a long list in Galatians 5. A fruit of the Spirit. How good are lost people at a fruit of the Spirit that they don't even have? I mean, think about it in these ways. Lost people don't produce fruit of the Spirit. If love is a fruit of the Spirit, and everything I do has to be in love, then I am only and always sinning. Does that make sense? Unbelievers don't have God's Spirit. They don't have faith in God. So on those two accounts alone, whatever it is you see them doing, I know it lacks a love for God and a love for man that God requires, and I know that it lacks faith. So again, this is where we're getting. He only and always sins. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 6. Man is unable also to keep the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Love God. How often do unbelievers love God? I mean, you got to think about that. At no point in their life have they ever done the greatest commandment. And therefore, how do we expect them to do the second greatest commandment? I don't love you if I don't love God. The second one flows out of the first. Outward conformity, again, is never what God is after. The Pharisees were very good at this. They'd make sure that you knew they were fasting. They made sure you knew what they were giving. They made sure you heard them praying. They outwardly were very religious, but it was a bankrupt religion. It was not true religion. And so again, think of it this way. If Haddon, and I've used this before, but if Haddon in high school, we're potty training, so if he makes it that far, but he's in high school, and he comes home, and he's like, Dad, can I borrow the truck? He would correct me and say, pick up. He does that all the time. But if he says, if I could borrow the pickup to go to the game, I go, well, you need to wash it first. Ugh. All right? So we have a little spat back and forth. I go, you know what? If you don't wash it, you're not going to the game. I'm sorry. So he says, I'm not going to wash it. Well, then a little while later, he goes, Dad, you know what? I'll go wash it. And the whole time out there, he's just cursing me. But he's doing what I said, and why is he doing it? Because he wants to go to the game. At no point am I a part of this whole process of why he's washing that truck. Am I going, you know what, Danae, we raised such a good kid. Look at him out there washing the truck. It makes me so happy. Like, we don't do that because we understand it's inside that counts as well as outside, and that's exactly what we're getting at. So positively, total depravity means man is only and always sinning. Secondly, and this is negatively, it means that they are totally unable, or unable, whatever one's right, from Georgia. We can talk about that later. Totally unable to do what God wants him to do. Think about it. If I'm only and always sinning because I always lack faith, I always lack love, I'm in rebellion towards God, I don't care about his word, I don't care about his son, then I'm totally unable to do what he requires. Look at these verses. Number one, man cannot do the good. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, this is a very key concept to this whole chapter. You will be so confused about your Christian life if you don't get this concept. Those with the Spirit in Romans 8 are every Christian. Those without the Spirit are every unbeliever. This is not about when you as a Christian slip up and sin and, well, I didn't live by the Spirit at that time. That's not what Romans 8 is about. Romans 8 is about you as a Christian always have the Holy Spirit. So when he references those with the Spirit, he's referencing Christians. Those without the Spirit, he's referencing unbelievers. Look at Romans 8, start in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So unbelievers, because their mind is of the flesh, they have death. Believers whose mind is of the Spirit, they have life and they have peace. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, literally the mind that is of the flesh. ESV gets a little, I mean, it's helpful, but it gets a little interpretive. It's the mind that is of the flesh, that's unbelievers, is what? Hostile to God. Okay, number one. Number two, for it, what? It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, number three, it what? Cannot. Number four, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, that is all unbelievers, cannot what? Cannot please God. So we see both here. Unbelievers do not, and they cannot please God. This is where we're getting this idea that unbelievers only and always sin. How do I know this is about Christians? Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. How many people have God's Spirit? Are there Christians without God's Spirit? No, there are not. So Paul's making a distinction here that if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit and you're able to please God. If you're a non-Christian, you do not have God's Spirit and you are not able nor are you willing to please God. So number one, under this total inability, letter A, I guess, if you will, is man cannot do the good. You know this one, Ephesians 2:1. We are born what? Not alive, but what? Dead in our sins. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. If I'm not totally unable, why don't I just start making better decisions? Why do I need to be born again? I mean, think about that. Jesus is saying our problem is so radical, I need a new birth. I need a new heart. I need God's Spirit. I cannot do this. We see also Jesus gives many cannot statements. But all of this because of what Romans 5 speaks of. You're in Romans 8. Turn back to Romans 5. Let me just root it in this. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and who was that? Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to who? All men, because all sinned. You are born dead in sin. You are not born neutral, and then you sin, and then you become a sinner, and you die. That's not how you are born dead in sin, because when Adam sinned, you sinned. That's what Romans 5:12 is saying. And the idea here is that all enter the world, as Ephesians 2 says, not only dead in sin, but naturally children of wrath. That's not a neutral term there. There's not some unbelievers who are children of wrath and some who are just not God's children, but we're kind of okay, we're working things out. It's you're either an adopted son of the faith or you're a child of wrath. That's the bifurcation that God makes in Ephesians 2. Even John 8, Jesus says, you are of your father, who? The devil. Not everyone born in this world is God's child. We'll get into that one a little later in the sermon. But Ephesians 2 makes it clear, we're born dead and we're born naturally children of wrath. So man cannot do the good. Secondly, man can't understand the good. It's not just their problem with doing things. It's even if you ever read a book and it mentions this idea of the noetic fall, N-O-E-T-I-C. It has nothing to do with Noah. It's noetic fall. And it deals with even man's thinking is affected by sin. Look at a couple of these verses. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 is where Paul compares the world's wisdom, God's wisdom. Why do people find the preaching of the cross so foolish? Have you ever met someone who seems to have it all together, but they just don't get Christianity? Like, why does this not make sense? 1 Corinthians 1, start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to who? Those who are perishing. You got to think about this. The message of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers. You got to remember that. And 1 Corinthians 1 will go on to say that God was very intentional to save people through a foolish message. When we tweak the message to make it less foolish, or we go, you know what, the foolishness is in the preaching, so let's maximize something else. On youth group, let's just have game nights every week and just a little 5-minute devotional in there. Maybe that'll sneak them into the kingdom. I mean, it's through the preaching of the word of the cross that people are saved, and unbelievers think it's foolishness. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Again, we have this idea that lost people think the preaching of the cross is just idiotic. It's moronic. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, that's anyone in Adam, any lost person, the natural person does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are what? And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I want you to catch that able verse there. Lost people think the cross is the craziest thing. It is not even worth my time. It's like a penny on the ground. I'll walk by and I shrug and I don't care. You Christians, have at it. I'm going to go down to Hank's and just live it up. No offense to Hank, I don't know him, but whatever. And the idea is they don't care. And it's not just they don't care, they can't care. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If you don't have God's Spirit, you can't discern spiritual things. So again, man doesn't do the good. Man can't even comprehend the good. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 gets more into the mindset of an unbeliever. This is very helpful to remember in your evangelism when you're dealing with family members, friends, lost people in general. Ephesians 4, listen to the words used here. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. That's just a way to reference unbelievers. And the futility of their what? Lost people live in like futility of their minds. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their what? Understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the what? Ignorance is in them due to the hardness of what? Heart. The heart in Scripture very much tied to your thinking process. I mean, these people are darkened, they're ignorant, they're hard-hearted, meaning their brain, like things, you ever talk to somebody that just can't penetrate, right? Anybody with a teenager? I used to be a teenager. I can vouch for that. I mean, I understand that. Again, I'm surprised I made it out, but here I am. Can't change things. And the idea is not only can man not do the good, but man can't even understand the good. Thirdly, man cannot desire the good. It would be different if man wanted to do the good that he couldn't do, but man doesn't even desire it. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and think of what Jesus says here. Again, this is why it's necessary to be born again. It's not just make better decisions. It's not just change your ways. You need a radical new birth. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 18. A healthy tree, what? Cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Jesus is making this distinction here. You produce what your nature is. Whatever you are, that's what you produce. You cannot go against your nature. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 7. We see it again in John 3, John 6, John 8, John 15. Like I said, it would be different if man couldn't do what he really wanted to do. Like, I really want to go to God, but I can't do it. There's a song on Christian radio that talks about, and I kind of know what they're getting at in the sense of sometimes we as believers are knuckleheads and we give the world reasons to be unbelievers, right? But at the same time, the song references people wanting to come to Jesus, but they're tripping over me. Like, that's not a biblical view of lost man. At no point in any unbeliever's life do they ever want Jesus. And so he doesn't even desire the good. We see it, like I said, in several verses. This is why when your salvation is referenced as far as being born again, think of that, being born again. How many of you wanted to be born the first time? I mean, you're glad you are, right? I can look back and go, I'm thankful God did that. But entering into that situation, I wasn't, you know, in my womb thinking, it sure be nice to be born. I'd like that. Even think about recreation. How much of creation created itself? It's like, you know what? I don't exist. I would really like to exist. And he references your salvation as being born again, recreation, even resurrection. We as Christians have been brought from the dead. When Jesus commands Lazarus, was Lazarus just sitting there going, okay, Jesus, give me the word. I'm ready. I am ready. No, he was dead. He was dead so much that they said he what? He stinketh if you're in the King James, right? I mean, he was dead. Again, these are the references to our life. Look at John 3. John 3. Notice the way that it attacks the will of a lost man here. Not just their thinking capacity, not just their ability as far as actions, but it goes straight to their desires. John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. I mean, look at the emotion in that verse. If you do wicked things, you hate the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his words have been carried out in God. This verse here is saying that lost people love the dark because if they come to the light, they'll be exposed. One guy summed it up saying that lost people look for Jesus like a guilty criminal looks for a cop. It's like, I'm just going to steer clear of him because I know I'll get in trouble. And that's about how the extent that they look for Jesus. And so my question would be this. Some of you are thinking in your head, I want to preemptively get on this. Well, what about free will? I thought the Bible said we had free will. Number one, the only time free will is ever mentioned is in the Old Testament with a free will offering. And all that meant was once you give what God requires, you're welcome to give whatever you want above that. There is no mention of free will the way we use it. If you're using the phrase free will, you got to define it because the Bible never uses that phrase. Does anybody know of a verse where it does? I'm saying not in reference to the offerings, but as far as what lost people do. Does anybody know any reference that it references free will? But yet it's extremely popular to tell people you got a free will. Well, in some sense we do, in some sense we don't. What do we mean by that? Here's how I want to help you. Number one, in reference to man's salvation, free will is never used in the Bible. Here's what free will biblically means, okay? If we're going to use that phrase, here's what it means. And if I ever use it, this is what I mean by it. You always do exactly what you want to do. Anything you've ever done in your life, you did it because you wanted to do it. Now, outside of that situation, do you want to do something else? Sure, but in that situation, that's exactly what you wanted to do at that moment. Think, if you will. I have no desire to give a stranger my wallet. There are certain circumstances where I would love to do that, right? Pull a gun out on me. You can have everything in it. You'll be sorely disappointed. It's yours, right? I mean, the idea is our situations do change our desires. And what we're seeing in Scripture is that everything you ever do is tied to your nature because your nature produces your desires. Guard your heart, for from it flow what? Do what? Life's matters, right? I mean, what you do is directly tied to your heart. Your heart produces your desires. You need a new one, not just a cleaning up of an old one. So again, we see this idea of free will means, if we're going to use that phrase, what you should mean by it is that people just do what they want to do. Typically, what people mean by it is, I could have chosen the opposite. Let me give you an example. When the typical person uses the word free will, they mean, well, just because people reject him, we can assume from that that they could have chosen to follow the Lord. Does that make sense? What they're not recognizing is that choice to reject Jesus is rooted in their nature. This is why I have to be born again. You cannot choose other than your sinful nature dictates. Sinners don't want, nor can they choose, to love God from the heart. Romans 8, 7, and 8, we just said that. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not please God. It cannot please God. So we see that again. And I'll just breeze through this. But every man has been affected in every part. Hebrews 9 speaks of your body being affected. Titus 1, your thinking is affected. Romans 12, your feeling is affected. Jeremiah 17, your heart is affected. Romans 6, your will is affected. There is nothing in a lost person that has not been completely messed up and dominated by sin. So again, this is what we're dealing with. I want to think of a second objection to this. And this is going to help you out in your Bible reading. I want everybody to turn to John 3:16. You're in, I think, John 3 now. Look at John 3:16. I want to help you in your Bible reading here, okay? Sometimes we read verses and think it's saying what we want it to say, and you read it, and it actually isn't saying what you think it says, okay? John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This verse is often lobbed back at people like myself, and I'm supposed to go, oh yeah, I hate John 3:16. I don't. I like John 3:16, right? I just don't like it being misread. What does this verse say about people's ability to love God? Think about it before you answer. What does this verse say about who can believe? It doesn't say a word about it. This is a verse of a promise. Notice that. Whoever believes will be saved. I'm summarizing. It doesn't say anyone can, and if you do, it doesn't say that. It just says, God loved the world. This is how he loved the world. He gave his son, and whoever believes will have eternal life. That's just a basic promise, and I love that verse. I love that. That's why I can go up to anyone and say, if you will just believe, you will be saved. Right? I can make that promise to anyone because the Bible is clear. If you believe, you will be saved. Think about it this way. Look at John 6. Verse 37, similar issue here, John 6:37. Many people will use this, but they mess up the fact that there's a difference in a promise and an ability. John 6, verse 30, you know what, start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Number one, he said, whoever comes to me, not anyone can. And I'm not talking about permission, I'm talking about ability. He says nothing about who is able to come to him. He just says, whoever does. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is a promise, again, whoever believes will be saved. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. If anyone ever comes to Jesus, they will never be turned away. That's the guarantee from this verse. Again, it doesn't say a word about who can. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here we're at a verse of ability. You see the difference there? This one explicitly says what you can do, meaning ability. The other ones say nothing about what you can do. They just make promises for whatever you do. If you'll believe, you'll be saved. If you come to me, you'll be accepted. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now we're on an ability verse. I want to bring that up because these promises often trick people and trip them up into thinking, well, if anyone who believes will be saved, then that must mean anyone can believe. Well, we've already established clearly that that's not true. Promises are true if you meet the requirement. Ability is made clear in the verses of the can't statements by Jesus. God deals with man based on obligation, not on their situation. Think of how low God's standard would have to be if he only talked to us about the things we can do. I mean, think of how low he would have to set his standard if he just goes, they can't do that. Let's just give them something they can do. Sin. Got it. Nailed that one. So think of how low he would have to do that. So first one is be able to discern in your Bible reading the differences between a promise and an ability verse. Secondly, here's another common one. God would never command people to do things that they're unable to do. That makes his call to faith meaningless at best, and disingenuous at worst. Number one, this is an example somebody gave me one time. They said, Josh, the way that you're explaining man's inability is like giving a blind man a picture saying, find the bird. I go, it's not like that at all. It's not like, God's not looking at people who have some physical handicap and can't do what he's saying. It's not like God strapped you in a chair and says, get up. And you're like, I would love to, but you're holding me down. It's more like you're sitting in the pew right there, and I go, hey, if you love me, you'll get up. And you go, you know what? I just really like this chair. Because my heart is set on this chair, I ain't going nowhere. And that's more of the picture here. It's an utter distaste for God that keeps people from believing. And their hearts produce those problems. This is why we need to be born again. Here's some examples of where God explicitly told people to do what they couldn't do. Number one, Lazarus. What did Jesus command Lazarus to do? Rise, come forth. Can Lazarus do that? Not at all. Did he do it? Absolutely. Then he must have been enabled to do it. Pharaoh, we talked about this last week, but Pharaoh in Exodus 4, before Moses ever goes, God says, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, but he won't do it because I will harden his heart. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, is he responsible to let people go? Absolutely. Is he going to do it? No. Think even, look at this one, Mark 4. This is a tough one. Mark 4. Have you ever asked the questions the disciples did? Of, well, why did Jesus use parables? Mark 4 puts it in a very eerie setting, if you will. Look at Mark 4, verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Now here's the question. Why is everything in parables? It is a judgment. I don't know if you've ever caught that before, but Jesus teaches in a way that they won't understand so that they'll be judged. Look at what he says. This is from Jesus' own lips. Verse 12, so that, this is why they're in parables, they may indeed see, but not what? Perceive. And they may indeed hear, but not what? Lest they should turn and be forgiven. I mean, let that verse just kind of settle on you for a second. He's saying, I'm teaching in parables so that they'll see what I'm doing and not understand. And they'll hear what I'm saying and they won't understand. Because if they did, they'd turn and they'd be saved. And I'm judging them and I'm teaching them in a way that's a judgment. I mean, Jesus taught the parables. They were responsible to understand it, but he says here they can't do it. Again, we see this idea. Just because God commands someone to do something doesn't mean they're able to do it. Anybody remember what Jesus said? You must be what? Born again. Yes, that was very vague. I'm sorry. Jesus said a lot of you must do so and so. He said you must be perfect, right? Anybody remember that verse? You must be perfect. Does God expect you to be perfect? Is that his standard? Absolutely. Does he know we can't do that? Absolutely. In fact, he provided another way because you can't be perfect. God still commands men everywhere to be perfect, and he knows that they can't, and he provided his son as a way to do that. And so again, we see clearly that God does do this. So in conclusion, my question is this. Why does this matter? Who cares what man's natural state is? Number one, I want to show you that all of us are unable to please God because we're all born sinners because of Adam. The moment you're conceived, you are dead in sin. And that means you're unable to do what God requires. Number two, this also explains our world. Have you ever heard somebody, you know, the world, I just don't understand what's going on in this world. I got it. Bunch of sinners. That's the problem. Right? You want to know what's wrong with politics? Sinners. You want to know what's wrong with sports? Sinners. You want to know what's wrong with, anything? Sinners. You want to know what's wrong with churches? Is when people who aren't identified as sinners anymore act like they are. Does that make sense? Your new identity in Christ, you kind of lean back on the old one in Adam a little bit. That's the problem. We see this idea of sin, this pervasiveness of sin explains it. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. I'm not accepting it, but I'm not surprised by it either. Also, a knowledge of total depravity should teach you how thoroughly bad you were and what God did in your life. Any positive step or movement towards God is a sign that he's had grace on you. Think of that. If I never would have sought him first, me seeking him means he's done something to me. We love him because he what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you. I mean, think of that. God's work in you produces you working it out for him. We love God because he first loved us. Any positive spiritual anything life I have is rooted in the fact that God had mercy on me. This also shows that people sin because they're sinners. We are not made sinners the first time we sin, but as a Christian, I have a new nature. I'm not in Adam anymore. I'm in Christ. The old has passed away. The what? The what? The new has come. I am not totally depraved as a Christian anymore. In the new covenant, God gave me a new heart. He's given me his spirit. He is totally redeeming me. I am not who I used to be. I'm not who I will be, but I definitely ain't who I used to be. You don't like this, Josh. I should introduce you to the other one, right? I didn't even like him. I am being totally renewed, and my question I'll end with is, how is that? How on earth are people so bad off going to be changed? And that's what I want to talk about next week, is how on earth are people born again? How does this change happen? You go from having a hard heart to one that loves God. You go from being ignorant in your mind to having the mind of Christ. You go from being in Adam to in Christ. I mean, how does that happen? I want to talk about that next week. Any questions over this? I don't know, helpful things that maybe we can clarify, whatever. I hope you see the importance of this, not only just in your own personal life, but even in your outreach to other people. Any questions? Right. Yeah, no, I totally get the question. How do we explain, well, I thought I was seeking after Jesus, right? On this side of it, I can explain it as that was him bringing me to life. I mean, that was him showing me the folly of sin. I can remember being in my dorm room and watching this same DVD over and over again going, I know I'm lost and I have no clue what this guy's talking about put your faith in Jesus. I had no clue. And then all of a sudden, I got it. I mean, how did I get it? Because God woke me up, if you will, if you want to use that phrase. I mean, I understand that there was a process he used to, I mean, the DVD awoke a sense of lostness in me. I'm turning to the Bible. Like, I didn't care about the Bible. It's just a weird process. But I see on this side of it, that was God bringing me to him. See what I'm saying? Now, in that moment, I can't go, oh, this is God bringing it. He's gonna save you. I don't have that authority, right? I don't have that knowledge. So I don't want to, you know, I don't want to use how God brought me to faith to go, well, he must be doing the same thing in your life. Because some people like Paul, he just knocked him down and there you go. He blinded him and whatnot. I mean, God brings people to himself a little differently, if you will, but it all hinges on you got to be born again. Does that make sense? Yeah, I just think everyone's drawing is going to look a little bit differently. And as far as, I just can't see your heart, so I don't know, is God like going through the house, flipping on a couple dimmers, and then just cranks it up real quick? I don't know. I just know that you're dead and you need to be made alive. So there's some things I do know, and then there's like exact moments that I'm looking at. I'm like, I can't discern this here. It's political too, because I just said I don't know in a really fancy way. Any other questions? One of my hopes is this, for my own life, as I'm reading this. Number one, it clearly highlights what God has done for me. I'm not talking about you, but I'm just thinking about myself. I look at what I was, and it's like, how on earth could I not be humble? Like, why am I such a knucklehead so much? Like, what, do I forget who I was? It's kind of like what John was talking about last week, right? I mean, the idea is, do I forget what I would be like if it weren't for God having grace on me, him loving me first? I also think about it, does this not make you turn to God more praying for those who are lost? Like seeing my inability to change someone's heart, my inability to convince someone into the kingdom. I'm not saying that I can't be a mouthpiece and I can't be a means, but it very clearly shows me God's the author and perfecter of faith. He is the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord, not of my wits, but of his word, if you will. So I hope that's two of the results from this. Next week, I want to talk about the issue of being born again. What does it mean? How does it happen? What's the deal with that? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. You have given us in your word a gift of showing us just a small piece of who we were without your grace, without your salvation. When we were strangers to the covenants, when we were strangers to you, you show us clearly that we were dead in sin. We were by nature children of your wrath. Just by virtue of being a human being in Adam, we rightfully deserved every drop of your wrath. Not only that, but we have given you plenty of reasons to cast us into the fire forever. And yet you had grace on us, and you loved us, Lord. And instead of giving us what we deserve, you sent your son and gave him what we deserve. And you've given us exactly what he earned as well. And so I pray that that would weigh heavy on our hearts, that we would be eternally grateful for what you've done in us. I pray also that we would look to you, not only to finish our salvation, but also to save others, Lord. We all have loved ones that we know are not saved. And I pray that our actions would also be met with dependent prayer, that we would not depend on one over the other. We would not try hard as we can and not ask you for anything. Also, we would not only ask you and never do anything about it. I pray that you would give us the wisdom on how to be a means that you would reach other people. Thank you again for this truth that helps us explain the world, helps us understand those around us, helps us see why we don't fit in here. This is not our home. There is a world coming where righteousness will dwell, that it will reign over the whole earth, and we will be right at home. And I pray that we would look forward to that day coming. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.